just say a few words before we begin our message. We're very humbled and grateful to be here this morning. So we think about the wonderful teaching that we've sat under all week. Tremendous teachers, not to build these men up, but just God had poured the oil of the Holy Spirit on these men, and we've been so blessed. And as I said, and I share your hear your testimonies and share your testimonies in my heart, and am blessed, I'm very humble. I have a desire to not stop the flow. I have a desire not to share anything this morning that would in any way abrupt that flow out of that 10-foot tube or the umbilical cord to each one of you brothers and sisters from this week. And that's our prayer. Thank you for letting us be here today, and we can worship and be taught together. This morning at Brother Allen's, we sang a prayer for them just to share a little time there. And Allen thought it would be a blessing if we would sing that again this morning. It's a one-line prayer. We actually sang it one day this week among the men. And so I think that's what we'll do. The boys and I will sing this hymn just one time, and I think many of you will probably recognize it. Maybe most of you already know it. But then we'll maybe sing it again together as a congregation, and then we'll begin our message. It's number 822 in the hymns of the church. James, could you give me a B flat? Have your Bibles open part of this morning to the book of Genesis, the 22nd chapter of Genesis. What do you know about fog this morning? I don't know very much about fog, but I was inspired by some comments of a brother this week, a young brother, a young married father, about fog. Fog, I don't know what all causes fog. I think different things do, but we know that it's a mist that hangs in the air. And we know that one of the things that fog does is it blocks our view, among many other things, and issues that fog can cause. As I thought about some of these things, this brother, his testimony was that on his way to this meeting, he was driving alone on Tuesday morning, early in the morning, and the atmosphere was very foggy. And as he pondered on the fog, he pondered on his life. As he pondered on his life, he felt like he saw a lot of fog in his life. Pondered on how that he couldn't see very far, couldn't see very far down the road, and how it was hard to make decisions because of these things and all of that. But then he began to notice something about the fog. He noticed that when he tried to look out way beyond, long ways down the road, he couldn't see. But he noticed that even in the fog, if he focused on the 75 or 100 feet ahead of him on the road, then he could see clearly. And he could travel at a reasonable and comfortable speed as long as he kept his eyes on the roadway just shortly within view. And isn't that how it is? So as we think about Abraham a little bit this morning, and as we think about ourselves a little bit this morning, I wonder if it was a foggy day, the day that God came to Abraham and Haran and he said, I want you to get up out of this country. I want you to take your family and I want you to go. We're going to go for a walk. We're going to go for a little trip. And we're going to talk. We'll talk later about where we're going. I wonder if it was a foggy morning, the day that God, or the evening that God came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac. I want you to take him on a 3 days journey. I want to take you to the mountain. I want you to sacrifice him there on an altar. I wonder if it was foggy the next morning when he got up and he saddled his ass and he took his servants and he took his wood and his fire and he took his son Isaac and he headed up the mountain 3 days journey away. God didn't reveal very much to Abraham. He said, let's go. And Abraham, the faithful man that he was, he went. Maybe he couldn't even see 75 feet ahead of him on the road, but he went. Came a day recently in my life, it's been several weeks ago, maybe a couple months already, that one day after what seemed like a lot of time and a lot of fog, I don't know how it is for all of you, whether there's fog in your life sometimes. You hardly know which way to go. You feel like you need to do something, but you hardly know what to do. Or you feel like there's something you must do, but there's something standing in the way for the Lord or in your life. There came a day that I was sharing with a brother. It seemed like this particular day, it was after some particularly trying months, I would say. And this particular day, there were several things opened up, several doors opened, several blessings seemed to come. I think I listed four of them all in one day. And every one of them was one of those things that was an amen, praise the Lord type of thing. I was just sharing this brother on the phone, and he listened and rejoiced with me. But the first words out of his mouth were the words we find here in the 14th verse of the 22nd chapter of Genesis. He said, Jehovah Jireh. After I had shared the blessings, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, it shall be provided. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. God will provide. There's many ways of saying that. And I was so blessed by that thought. I was inspired by it. And then it was just a day or so later that at our breakfast time devotions as a family, the little devotional that we read that day, the author was discussing a patient waiting on the Lord. A patient waiting on the Lord and reminding us that we live in an age of instant gratification. And we know that. But he was reminding us that in the age of instant gratification at any cost, really, he was reminding us that the Lord is not planning to change his program to meet current demands. Seems like in the world we live in, we change our program all the time to make sure we can get what we want, or be where we want to be, or do what we want to do. And the Lord isn't changing his program to meet the current program of the day we live in. It's still a patient waiting on the Lord. The followers, he talks of the followers of them who through patience inherit the promise. In your patience, possess ye your souls. The Lord still expects a patient waiting on Him in order to receive the blessing. I suppose there comes times in every life when we wonder, where is the Lord in this situation? Where is the Lord? Or why does it seem as though my prayers are unheard? Or why is this trial so hard or so seemingly unending? As followers of Jesus, we are also human. And we have our challenges and wonderings as well. Times when the fog is pretty thick. So today I want to talk about this theme about, and centered in Genesis 22, verse 14, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Title of the message is simply this, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. You see, Abraham, what steps did Abraham take? What steps did he have to take? What path did he have to follow? What work of the heart was needed so that he could recognize and realize Jehovah Jireh? God didn't take Abraham from Haran to the top of Mount Moriah and all those experiences and allow Abraham to say Jehovah Jireh, not just say it, but feel it, express it from his very being, Jehovah Jireh, all in one day. Didn't happen in a moment. It didn't happen in a day. It didn't happen in a week. It happened over a great length of time, and very little was revealed at a time. The question around this message is, how did Abraham ever arrive at the Mount of the Lord, where he said, in the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen, Jehovah Jireh. So I've come to this little outline, this conclusion, I don't know if I like the word conclusion always, but this little exercise, with this exercise, to arrive at the Mount of the Lord and claim the promises of Jehovah Jireh is for us, like Abraham, six things. First one, have a profound sense of the name of God. Hear when He speaks. Obey when He calls. Repent when He corrects. Follow where He leads, and trust when He tests. We'll go through those. It's almost kind of a two-part message here this morning, and I hope we can get through it in an organized way, in a reasonable fashion here. But the very first one is have a profound sense of the name of God, names of God, and that takes up a significant portion of this. And so don't lose heart here. We'll go through all of them if we have time, but that is kind of how it starts. There's a little bit about Jehovah Jireh here. We know the story. Maybe we'll abbreviate that pretty much here. But I believe through all the testing and all the trials that Abraham had in his life, all the giving up that he had to do, whether it was, I don't know what it was like to pull up roots from Haran and move out of there, and how hard it was to convince his wife and maybe some of his servants and so forth to go with him. And he had very little to offer except that the Lord called me. God said go, and we're going to go. We don't know what those challenges were like. We can read, and we'll probably cover some of the challenges that Abraham had in his journeys. We don't know how close to the limit of his faith was there that day. We don't know what all internal struggles and mental arguments he may have had on that three-day walk in this first part of this chapter 22. But we know that Abraham was a man, and we hear the positive things, and we know the affirmation that he gave to God and his willingness to offer him. But Abraham was a man. I suppose he had some struggles just like we do, and he probably wrestled in his mind, and he wondered just what all this meant, but he went. But he went. What we know about him is that he was faithful, and his experience culminated in the naming of that special place, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And it went down in history, and we have it yet to this day. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. To rephrase some of these Hebrew words or some of this biblical terminology in our own language is a little bit less profound or less awe-inspiring. And yet it helps us, I think, sometimes to say it in a little different way. The self-existent eternal one, Jehovah,
The self-existent eternal one will see to it, will provide or see to it. And in the Lord's time, in His way, and in His place, His provision will be revealed. Remember what the Lord told Moses on the day when he was out in the wilderness feeding his father-in-law's sheep. And God came to Moses and said, I want you to go back to Egypt. And I've chosen you to call your people, my people, out of Egypt. And Moses said, well, who do I tell them sent me? By what authority can I do this? Who did this? Who's sending me? And he said, tell the people, I am hath sent thee. I am. Think about the impact of the words I am. There's no I was. There's no I will be. There's no I might be or could be. I am. It's I am today. It's I am tomorrow. It's I am the next day. We live in the I am. No beginning, no end. It's always the same. It's I am. I am that I am hath sent thee. What a blessing. What a blessing to be able to know the same God that sent Moses back to Israel and said, comfort them with these words. I am is still in control. Abraham's experience was so real and precious and thrilling that he made a place of memorial with that declaration. Really, in the keenest sense of this little scripture, the beautiful message, there's so much to this thing. There's so much more than what we're going to cover today. It's prophetic of the Messianic Lamb. We know that God shall provide Himself a lamb for the sacrifice. And there was a provided ram caught in the thicket. And yet, believing people, and this is my burden as we go home, believing people have always believed that God will provide today. In my present need, in my present circumstance, in my present situation, He is still Jehovah Jireh, even in our current needs, very, very basic though they may be, in our choices, in our trials, in our opportunities. So, Jehovah Jireh, do we believe it? Can we claim it? Are we experiencing it? Are you experiencing Jehovah Jireh today? I'm telling you, this week, we were kind of on a mountain. But tomorrow's another day. And it doesn't end when the leadership meetings come to an end. It must not. The words must not fall to the ground, to the earth. How can we arrive there? I want to begin with point number one. Have a profound sense of the name of God. I'm going to ask, is it possible to have this board brought up here? Or I may need the space. I've got several names I want to write. I used this message once before, and at the end of the meeting, there was a little frustration because the brothers wanted to see the words themselves. It's hard to remember or even know what you're talking about. Oh, if you don't want to erase that, that's fine. So we just go on here. Let them have a profound sense of the name of God. Point number one, if we want to arrive at Mount Moriah, we must have a profound sense of the names of God. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Psalm 148:13. Praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. This point is perhaps the most foundational and profound part of this journey to Mount Moriah, to the Mount of the Lord where it shall be seen. In part, it's because it gives us the opportunity to search out just who God is to us. When we look at the names of God, we're looking at something more than just a title. Who is God to you? Who is God to you? He's something different to many people. What many people think of when they think of God is not the same thing you think of. And there's a possibility that what you think of may not be what I think of or totally in fullness. What is God to you? The Most High God? The All-Sufficient One? Master? Lord of Peace? The Lord who will provide? Is He your Father? And the list goes on and on. And He can be all of that and more. We must be careful not to make God a thing or an it to which we pray. He is our Jehovah Rawa this morning, the Lord our Shepherd. The Lord our Shepherd. It's more than just an inanimate object, like many people think of when they think of God. God knows us by our name. God knows you by your name. He calleth you His sheep by their names.
Shouldn't we know him by his? By his name. How we view God. How we view his character. How we view his nature. How we view his personality will have a profound effect on us when we are praying. It will affect how we pray. And it will affect even whether we pray. How we view God. Thank you, brother. The names of God are important because, and we're going to largely stay just in the Hebrew names in the Old Testament for a little bit this morning. So how we view God in the Old Testament times this morning, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, a name was not just simply identification. In other words, many times a special meaning was attached to a name. There was more to it than just simply identification. Because of this, a deeper look into the names of God is very, very revealing. Because we know that in the Hebrew language, when they attached a name to something, it was important. Pay attention. What is this name? So paying attention to the names of God will reveal much more about him. If we simply say God, for example, if we simply say God, and we speak about God doing something, or God, anything about God, depending on our audience, there could be many and varied ideas about just who that is. Some people will be picturing a little stone statue, God. Some might be thinking of something that they carved out of a piece of wood that will not rot. And maybe they overlaid it with gold. And they may be picturing that as God. There may be people that when you say God, they picture the sun that comes up in the morning and goes down in the evening. There's some of us, when the word God is used, we picture someone named Jehovah. The self-existent one who will see to it. But it's important. If I just say Bob is here, or Tom is here, we'll all start doing a mental calculation. And there might be three Bobs present, or five Toms. Over this past week, there was duplication of names all over the place. So if we went around just saying Bob or Tom, or Randy or Henry or Andy, we would all be confused. But now if I say Tom Henry Jones, Tom Henry Jones, I've said a little bit more about him. And if I say Tom Henry Jones from Decatur, Indiana, that narrows it down some more. And then I can put an address on that, and I can say, well, his address is 1234 300 South or whatever. And now we got to really narrow it down. So the names of God are more than just identification. They're specific identity. And it's important to understand that. Just as though, and we're going to get into these real quickly. But just as though when we speak something like Jehovah or El Shaddai or Yahweh, it narrows it down. You don't find a Muslim or a Buddhist speaking those names. The names that we're going to talk of this morning. This is a very worshipful. I was so blessed this. And I wish I had the ability to share this in a way that is this blessing. I encourage you, when we get through this, to take a look at these names and go far beyond where we're going to. I'm just going to blurt through these names pretty rapidly because I want to make it to the top of Mount Moriah this morning. But I believe that Abraham had a profound understanding of something deeper than just the simple three-letter word God. And I want us to, too, because it's such a worshipful experience. It just humbles our hearts as we look at this. But back to this, in the Old Testament, names with their purposes, and we'll illustrate it in just a couple ways. Remember one of the names remember Abigail when she came to David? She was describing her husband. Her husband who denied who denied David anything in repayment for all of the effort and energy he had spent in protecting Nabal's flocks. And they had a little discussion there. Remember Abigail, what she said? She said, Nabal, it means fool. Nabal is his name. If I can find it in here somewhere. For as his name is, so is he. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. It meant something. And I don't know if Nabal was named Nabal when he was a baby,
or if he's got a little name change as he got a little older. And brothers and sisters, just to inject here, there's someday we're going to get a new name if we're faithful. And we don't want it to be like Nabal's new name. I'm assuming he was not born and given the name Nabal as a youth. But at some point, his name became Nabal because he was a fool. That's his name, and folly is with him. That's one name. And there were Ebenezer. Remember Ebenezer in Samuel's day? And I can't remember the names of the places again, but the Lord thundered that day and he won the battle for the children of Israel. And they set up a stone and they called it Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Ebenezer had a reason. They didn't just say rock. They didn't just say this is a granite stone or let's name this after Moses or Aaron or Joshua. They said Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. It was a carefully chosen name. Bethel and Peniel in the days of Jacob. House of God, Bethel. Remember Jacob had that dream that night. He had his head laying on the pillow and he saw the ladder going from earth to heaven and the angels ascending and descending. And he called the place Bethel. Surely this is the house of God. And the other time when he wrestled with what he thought was an angel that night, he wrestled all the night there by the brook. And when he come to himself and the daylight come and he saw or found out who he was wrestling with, he called the place Peniel. Peniel, the face of God. I have seen the face of God, and my life is preserved. Names are important. Isaac had names for the wells that he dug. He named them specifically around the blessing or the circumstance surrounding that well. We know what the name Joshua means in Jesus. Praise the Lord. They have special, special meanings. The Lord Jesus, our Savior. So throughout the Scripture, the Lord reveals Himself to us in His names. It would be such a blessing, and maybe some of you can do this, to be fluid in Hebrew or Greek. And we could just perhaps get this beautiful, full, rich picture of who God is. Because the children of Israel didn't go around like we do. And I think our hearts are saying more, but we talk about God and we say the Lord. And those are good names. But we're going to find out they said a lot more than that with one word or one phrase. And Abraham had a pretty good grasp of this. Is why he could get to the top of that mountain and say, Jehovah Jireh. And I'm not going to pronounce all this right, and I probably won't understand it all right, but we're going to go through it, and hopefully we can get a sense, just a little bit, of what I'm talking about here. Jehovah Jireh, we've already kind of covered, and so we'll go on through that. I kind of believe that maybe Abraham chose the name Jehovah Jireh, because when I got all through these other 15 names that we find, I kind of felt like Jehovah Jireh sort of was maybe the underneath or the umbrella or something of the whole thing, because it just seems like all the rest of them are provisions of God in one rich way or another. And I'm just going to write them up here, and I'm not very good at writing in front of people on a whiteboard, but we'll do the best I can because I think it's a blessing to be able to see these words, the Hebrew words. The first one that I have on my list is El Shaddai, is how it's pronounced. I believe that's how it's pronounced, and Lucas is going to probably be kind of chuckling in his sleeve a few times, and just bear with us. And if I correct me when I'm wrong, that'd be wonderful. I think it'd be good if we could do all this together. El Shaddai. Remember, El in the Hebrew language is translated God, just like Bethel or Peniel. It's the house of God. The first one is El Shaddai. The other thing I want us to remember today as we go through this is that this word here is not so important that we understand, that we remember that word or that we know how to spell it or even pronounce it right. What we want to remember is the rendering that comes from that word. And I'm going to run out of room, and that's okay. If you're wanting to take notes, that's fine. I'll just give you I could maybe abbreviate this. Basically, El Shaddai means the all-sufficient one, Lord God Almighty. If you look at, I'm going to give you one reference, or maybe two each time, where this is used. Most of these are the first place that it's used. And Genesis 17, verse 1, is the first place that El Shaddai is used. Verses 1 through 7, really. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. I am the Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty God, and I will make my covenant. Remember, Abram's 99 years old, and he had to receive this. Remember, he's on his way to Mount Moriah. He had to receive these words. He's 99 years old, and God gave him some hard, hard things for a 99-year-old man to believe. And you read down through this, and he gives him the covenant, and he says, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed and after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be, and so on and so forth. Abraham's going to have a son, and he's 99 years old. If we bump over to the other page here, in verse 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Abraham had a little exercise to do. He wasn't ready for Mount Moriah yet. He wasn't ready to say Jehovah Jireh. He was still laughing. He had forgotten right there at that moment, I am the Almighty God. The Almighty God. What does Almighty mean? What comes to your mind when you think of Almighty? The Almighty God. Complete. Completely nourishing, satisfying all needs. There's nothing impossible. But Abraham laughed. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. We don't there spend very much time. I'll just write Almighty here. The next one that's on my list here is El Elyon. Again, we have God. El Elyon. El Elyon, the Most High God. Some of these have a little bit of similarity to them. The Most High God means extreme sovereignty, majesty, highest preeminence. Look at Genesis 14 and maybe verse 18 here. And Melchizedek, this was after the skirmish with relieving his son Lot. After the skirmish there, he was coming back and he met Melchizedek. And verse 14. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He was the priest of the Most High God. But then he goes on, yes, the Most High. And Abram said, I just don't want to read everything that I should read. But, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Extreme sovereignty, majesty, highest preeminence. You see, El Shaddai, Almighty, that could have a, if all we knew about God was that He's Almighty, and He's the God that thunders, or whatever, that could be a little frightening. But we keep adding to this name, El Elyon, the Most High God. It gives the essence of the one who is the possessor of everything. Like Abraham said, the possessor of heaven and earth. He has it all in control. And it also gives the essence that He's a completely nourishing God, satisfying all needs as a mother does her child. We'll just move right on here. Adonai is the next one. I'm going to write Most High here. Adonai. Adonai, Lord or Master. This one is actually just kind of another rendering of the word Jehovah or Yahweh. And part of the reason that is a little bit significant is because, remember one of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. There come a time in the Jewish history, it's my understanding, that the Jews, and this was actually particularly after Christ, I believe, became concerned that they were not speaking the name Jehovah or Yahweh in enough reverence to God. They were concerned that even speaking His name in our fleshly existence was taking it in vain to even say His name in that way. And so many times they would replace the word Yahweh with Adonai. And that's simply Lord, Master. It's very similar to Jehovah, really, or Yahweh. And we'll go ahead and write Yahweh up here. It's the most common. Most of us have heard of Yahweh before, and have various understandings and ideas of its sources and so forth. And I won't go into that at all. But it basically means the same thing. It's the most commonly used name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. I forget, it's over several thousand times. And I'm sorry, we'll find the first use of Adonai in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. And Yahweh, it's right away. It's in early in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. The next one, we start getting into the Jehovah's here, is Jehovah Nissi. A fairly familiar one, probably to most of us or some of us. The Lord my banner, or the Lord my miracle. The Lord my banner. Remember in Exodus chapter 17, where the children of Israel were out fighting? Who were they fighting? Somebody help me. When Aaron and Hur held up the arms of Moses, was it the Amalekites? And the battle was raging strong, and the battle was going back and forth. And there began to be picked up a little bit of a pattern that when Moses had his arms held high, that the Israelites prevailed. But when the arms of Moses dropped, then the Amalekites prevailed. And so eventually, Aaron and Hur, I believe it was, held up Moses' arms till the sun set and the battle was won. That's the Lord our banner. The banner is like a flag. That's our banner. A banner is something that we look to for encouragement if we're in the warfare. If you're in a battle, there's a flag flying. Many times there's a flag flying, whether it be on a ship. I think about the song by Francis Scott Key? Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light. And the flag was still flying. And that's what Christians everywhere are looking for yet today, is the flag still flying. And the children of Israel, the Israelites, the Hebrews, they understood that God is our banner. And we can look to Him and He'll still be flying. Just like Moses' arms were held up throughout the day. And it's true yet today. The Lord, our banner, or our miracle. Again, each one of these is a complete message in itself. But just allow this to wash over you and maybe look into these names a little deeper as you go through life. It's just such a blessing. The next one, Jehovah Rawa. And Jehovah Rawa, the Lord my shepherd. Probably don't need to say a whole lot more about that. Just write shepherd here. Shepherd. Everyone, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want. And we can go on with that. Remember what Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 says. I should remember it. He carries the lambs in his bosom, and he gently leads those that are with young. That's a different picture than Almighty. He's not just a man that makes bare his holy arm and frightens everybody to death. He's a shepherd. And we're just a little lamb sometimes, and he takes us up in his arms, and he nurtures us that way. Jehovah Rapha. Say that right. Yeah, Jehovah Rapha. The Lord our healer. The Lord who heals. The Lord that heals. We heard this verse referenced just the last day or two, and I don't exactly know when it was. I don't remember. But I remember reading it. And in Exodus 15, we'll read that quickly. And while we're reading that, you can also think about Isaiah 61, which references or prophesies to Luke chapter 4, Jesus our healer as well, the Lord who heals. The other thing that would be so interesting, if you wanted to just take this and do this study, most of these, if not all of them, translate into another form, but the same blessed or maybe magnified meaning in Jesus Christ. So, Exodus 15. Again, this is the first usage, and then it's many other places. And said, the Lord said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Isaiah 61, remember, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for I am sent, what, to bind up the brokenhearted, and so on, the healer, the Lord that heals, and who of us has not been wounded at some time or another? In our spirit, in our soul, in our mind, wounded. But the Lord is still the healer yet today. Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there or present. Let's see, healer. This one is... Oops. I have a little sympathy for you, Brother Aiden. Trying to write in front of a bunch of people. Oops. Yeah. Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. The Lord is present. It's really only used that way one time in the Old Testament. And it's speaking of a city there at the last chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And I haven't really studied into just what city that's speaking of. It could mean a couple different things. It's prophetic. But present is a comforting word. The Lord is there. Present. That was another name that the Hebrew language understood for God. Jehovah Shammah. Present. He's here. And He's here with us today. Praise the Lord. Gets a little bit complicated here now. We have Jehovah Tzidkenu, I think. Something like that. Tzidkenu. I have a pronunciation key, but I'm not the best at that even. I'll write it out here. And that means Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Now we start getting a little picture of some prophecy going on here. T.S. Jehovah Tzidkenu, our righteousness. You find that in Jeremiah 23, verse 6. It's a prophecy of the Lord our righteousness. I'm just not going to turn there because I'm flat going to run out of time, and that's okay. We'll get the gist of it here. The Lord our righteousness. Think about Jesus Christ. Think about the blessings of the new covenant. That's Jehovah Tzidkenu. Now we have Jehovah Makadash. And I don't understand why it's pronounced that way, and it may not be quite right, because it seems like there's more to the word than this. So. Makadash. And that means the Lord who sanctifies. The Lord who sanctifies you. The sanctifier. And the Lord told the children of Israel this, and you'll find the first reference to that, or one of the early references, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8. I am the Lord that sanctifies you, He said. That's just taking that little blurb out of that. And it's true yet today. God still has a desire for a sanctified people. A people who set aside wholly unto Himself for a specific purpose, and that being His glory and for His purposes. And He is Jehovah Makadash. And I'm sorry about this going so through so rapidly, but I just... All of these names, we'll look back across them one more time, but it's such a worshipful experience as we think about this is my God. It's not just three letters, G-O-D. There's much more to God than three letters. El Olam. El Olam, the everlasting God. Think about that. The everlasting. Most everything we know has a beginning and it has an end. Most everything we know, we wonder, is it always going to be here? I've married a wife. Am I always going to have a wife? Am I going to be able to keep her? I have these children. Is the Lord going to allow me to see them grow up even? I have a house. Is it going to burn down? We don't know. I have a little money in the bank. That could be gone in a flash. But this is God, El Olam, the everlasting God. That means there's no beginning, there's no end. And He is. It's back to the word I am. El Olam, I am. And you'll find those references there, the beginning references anyway. Genesis 21, verse 33, first reference. Canah, Canah. Here we have the jealous God. Canah. The Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The Lord knows about all those little gods of stone and wood and gold and sons and money and houses and you fill in the blanks. He knows about them. But our God is a jealous God, and the Hebrews understood that. Jealous God. He says, I am the Lord your God. What's the one in Isaiah about glory? My glory will I not give to another. That's our jealous God. I'm a jealous God, and my glory I will not give to another. Words to that effect. Now we come to Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Shalom. Most of us are familiar with that. The Lord of Peace. Remember the story of Gideon in Judges? If you go to the story of Gideon in Judges, you'll find the Lord of Peace there. Gideon was a simple man. He said he was the least in his father's house, and his father's house was the least in Israel, or something to that effect. And here this, the Lord appears to him and says, Gideon, you're going to be the one that's chosen to destroy the Midianites, the oppressors, great and vast armies. And Gideon says, no, I'm the least. There's no way. I'm weak. I'm small. I don't have the resources. How's this going to work out? And the angel had him bring some food, or he brought some food to the angel and offered it to him. The angel had him pour the broth over, and he lit it on fire and all this. And when it was all done, the Lord gave him some further instructions, and he named the place Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Gideon wasn't peaceful in his heart always, and he needed to run these little tests past the Lord, kind of like we do sometimes. In fact, it's interesting, even after that experience, remember the fleece situation. Gideon still wanted to lay out a little fleece before the Lord, and he did it two different ways. The Lord honored that. He's still the Lord of peace, and he brought peace into the heart of Gideon. And along with that peace, what come? Courage came. He all of a sudden had courage and he had trust, and he was able to go out there with a great reduction of humanity down to 300 souls, and the enemy was conquered. The Lord is peace. I was so blessed by that thought that Brother Allen shared this morning out of the Zechariah's little praise song or whatever it was, declaration there, that he shall teach. I'm not going to take the time to it, but to teach you to walk in the pathway of peace. And I thought about it in every situation, in every circumstance I find myself in, I can ask myself that question. In this situation, what would be the path of peace? What would be the path? And usually there's probably some requirement on my side of that equation as far as the peace. One more. Jehovah Sabaoth. Jehovah Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts. Or powers. You think you got a big problem in your life? You got to think there's something insurmountable. You think the enemy's too great and there's no way you're going to overcome. Remember who the Lord of hosts is. Remember who's behind us. Remember whose army is out there in the sky, unseen by human eyes. Remember the story of Elijah and his servant in the city of Dothan when there was no help to be had and the army surrounded them there and they were going to be taken. But Elijah saw something his servant didn't see, and he asked the Lord to open the eyes of his servant, and he looked out there and he saw armies and chariots and horses of the Lord. Jehovah Sabaoth. We could say a lot more about each one of these. But just look at this. God, Almighty, Most High, our Master, our Banner, our Shepherd, Healer, He's present. He's our righteousness. He sanctifies us. He's everlasting, jealous, fills us with peace, and fights our battles. And we call Him God, G-O-D, or Lord, four letters, L-O-R-D. It's amazing. And when you study that and you spend time in each one of those and look at the various verses that we find those words in, and it's very humbling. It's a very humbling experience. So we move on. Jehovah Jireh, I would say, is the overarching theme here. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. It's not the strange sounding words. I already said that. To get them pronounced right is not important. But the message of those words adds a lot of profundity to our thought of who God is. It's important as Abraham to have this deep connected sense of the eternal, self-existent, creator, omni, lover of his creation, carer for his own, the provider. We need to have that awareness. We need to have that posture of awareness in our very souls, in our spirit, in our mind, and with our strength. We need to be brought down before him on our faces. We're going to move right on here now. The second point of this little illustration or this little exercise is hearing when he speaks. If you look back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we find, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Abraham was beginning to learn the profound sense of the names of God. I don't know that he could learn that in one step or that we could even call it step one, but it's throughout his experience here. And now the Lord was speaking to him. He said, "I want you to get up and I want you to go. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." And Abraham heard him. We aren't told just how God presented himself to Abraham in this verse. We know that God appeared to him in a vision in chapter 15. In chapter 17 and 18, the Lord appeared unto him. And there's some little bit of references to angelic interaction. We don't know just how God spoke, but the Lord spoke to him.
We understand that Abraham had a deep sense of the reality and presence of God in his life. He had a spiritual ear that was tuned constantly to the potential that God might be speaking. He didn't wait for a certain day, a certain hour, an appointment. He was constantly tuned, I believe, that the Lord might be speaking right now. And he had an eye that was watching for the movement of God on his life. It brought about obedience, beginning with a move from Haran first, not knowing where he was going. He followed by many other changes and choices that we will see because he was hearing and listening to God speak. Today, real quick, does God speak? Yes, he does. To those who are connected to him, to those who have a deep sense of reality of the presence of God, to those who are tuned in to who God is, the character and personality and presence of God, those who are keenly aware of him, of his nature and his character. There's many voices calling. We know that. I think there's more and more voices calling all the time. And maybe it's a greater and greater challenge to sift through the voices and to find God. And that's why it's so important these days to learn to know God, to know who God is. And then those who are not, and those voices that are not God, we will not hear perhaps. I'm going to abbreviate a bunch of this, and that's okay. The important part is that we are willing to hear when he speaks. We heard a lot this week about having access to the Holy Ghost, having the Holy Spirit in us and us immersed in the Holy Spirit. And our spirits then bear witness with his spirit, and we hear from God. Know him and know him well, then listen for his voice. The next important feature in Abraham's life in this little list was obeying when he calls. Obeying when the Lord calls. So not only just hearing, so he heard the Lord call, but he was willing to actually do something about it. What did Jesus say? He said, it's not just those that hear the word, but those that do the word are like the man that built his house on the rock. And Abraham didn't just hear the Lord. He began to build. He began to do something. We must not ever entertain the thought that Abraham was some poor, impoverished nomad, just didn't have enough quite, and so he was willing to follow God because he lacked necessity anyway. He would just go with God, and God would take care of him because, I mean, if he's going to starve here, he might as well starve there. That wasn't the case at all. If you were to look in the book, and you were to read the 13th chapter, verse 2, you would find out that Abraham was very rich. He wasn't poor at all. He didn't just decide to follow God because it looked like the better of two choices anyhow, because you know what I mean. No, he had herds, and he had cattle, and he had servants, and he had possessions of many kinds. And I think that's significant today in America where we live. I think that's significant. Abraham was rich, but he heard God, and he followed him. You could look in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Maybe we'll just turn and read that real quick. Familiar verses, but it's significant as well. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out. And listen, not knowing whither he went. He obeyed, not knowing whither he went. This is big. And he was rich, and he was wealthy, and he didn't need to depend on God by human standards. He had everything he needed, but he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. We don't read that Abraham ever dug a footer again and set a foundation and built a large house for himself. We read about tents, and we read about desert places, and we read about high country, and we read about unfertile soil. We read about fighting other men's battles, and we read about all these things, but we don't read that he ever built himself a house on a foundation again in one place. He obeyed. He obeyed. After he obeyed, is obedience to God still important today? As we journey up the mountain, and we want to get to the place where we can give it all on the altar and say, Jehovah Jireh, Lord who provides. Do we get it all right? The answer is no, we don't get it all right. Abraham didn't get it all right. The next point is repent when he corrects. Repent when the Lord corrects us. Remember, and we'll again go very briefly, in chapter 13 we find Abraham down in Egypt. In chapter 19 we find him again among the Abimelech, the king of Gerar or something like that. In both cases, Abraham made a mistake. Abraham wasn't above telling a falsehood, apparently. And he kind of indicated something that wasn't quite right, and he said Sarah was his wife, was his sister. And he told her to say the same thing, and he got himself in hot water, and I think most of us are familiar with that story. But he didn't get it quite right. Deception about his marriage. Chapter 16, we find the story of Hagar. And God had told him at this point that he was going to have a son,
earlier on, and he had this covenant and he had this desire, but he began to try to figure this out on his own. Ever tried to do that? Try to figure it out on your own? Abraham tried to figure it out on his own. He decided, well, since it didn't happen and the years keep marching by and I'm just getting older and here I am 75 years old already, he and Sarah got their heads together and said, well, maybe you're supposed to take another wife or with another woman here, and so here, take this servant girl. And there was a son born, and no, not so. That was not the heir according to promise. We're just like that. We try to figure it out on our own sometimes. The important element in Abraham's life here is repentance. The Bible doesn't say that Abraham ever repented. I don't think it says the words, so Abraham repented. But it's evident by Abraham's life that he had sorrow for those things and he stayed close to God. He returned close. I think those things did happen in his life. I get the sense when you read through here that those things happened in his life when maybe he was not as quite as connected to God. Perhaps he was not asking God quite as closely as he had been, and these things happened, but he was quick to return, quick to get back into God's will and to acknowledge God's will and to find himself there. Repentance. We need to live a life of repentance. If we ever think we don't need to repent, we need to repent. The important feature is whether we persist in our own right or whether we back up and return to God. Willing to repent when he corrects. The next point is willing to follow where he leads. The next important feature in Abraham's preparation along the journey was to follow where he leads. And I already kind of run ahead of myself and covered some of this stuff. The places where God took Abraham weren't necessarily pleasant places. They weren't well-watered plains and they weren't necessarily comfortable settings, but God took him there. And God had a purpose and God had a plan. And he was doing something very, very, very important. He was leading up to a very, very important time right there on Mount Moriah when a man for the first time could throw up his hands and see God work in such a mighty way. I guess the first time is probably not right, but that's a very, very important part of the history of God's plan right there. He was willing to follow the Lord on a nomadic journey. Some of us have moved a time or two or a few times. It's not easy. It's not easy at all. It's hard work. And it's challenging. But Abraham moved, and he moved, and he moved. And it wasn't a small move. He had quite a few servants and a lot of herds and flocks, and they all went with him. They picked up stakes, and away they went again. And Abraham was willing. In spite of all the work that it took, he just did it. He followed where the Lord led. Willingness to follow. Yet all along the way, he was being prepared to walk up a mountain one day for an ultimate test. And when that test came, he was ready. We don't read that he paused a moment. He was ready. Trusting in testing. Didn't happen the day he left Haran. Didn't happen the first day the Lord called. But through this little journey, it's been very abbreviated. I apologize for that, but I think you get the gist of the message here. He was being prepared for something all along the way. And perhaps he was being prepared for more than one something. And perhaps we are too. But the Lord is preparing us. The Lord wants to use you. He wants to use me. I like a definition I found for those words in Genesis 22:14 of Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen or provided. That's the brief message. The meaning is this, and I like this. This is a borrowed phrase. God in the greatest difficulties, when all human assistance is vain, will make a suitable provision for the deliverance of those who trust in him. I'm going to say it again. God. In the greatest difficulties. Notice this. When all human assistance is vain. No help from humanity. Will make a suitable provision for the deliverance of those who trust in him. That's significant. Consider Abraham's test. Isaac was the most precious thing that had ever happened to Abraham, I believe. He was the heir according to promise. He was the promised seed. He had looked for the day. He had longed for the day. I suppose he grew older and older and wondered if he would ever have it. All his friends were having children. Their families were growing. Probably had grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren by now. And Abraham went childless. And then the Lord promised him a son. Well, how his heart must have leapt. And then the years kept going by. And now this little boy was born. The most precious possession that he had. It was the dearest thing on earth to him. The most valuable possession. Represented dreams and plans and hopes for the future. It was the long-awaited promise. And it doesn't have to be a son, brothers and sisters. It doesn't have to be your only begotten son. It could be some other precious dream that you had or some precious plan or something you thought was surely the will of God. Maybe it's not a little boy. Maybe it's a plan. Maybe it's a possession.
something you think is very, very important, we must hang on to this possession. Maybe it's a wife or a child or a husband. Something very precious to us. God is looking on. God is looking on. He sees that. He says, Abraham, brother, sister, I want you to climb up a mountain. I want you to build an altar. I want you to lay that precious possession on the altar. And I want you to just eliminate it. Take it away. There's so much more could be said here. This is so precious. Without that promise, without that possession, without this son, life seemed bleak and unpromising. Why go on? Now look how old I am. Now I'm 100 and I don't know what, 14 or 15 years old. And I take his life and it's all over. My hopes are gone. You have any possessions like that, that if they were taken away from you, you wonder if you'd be able to go on? Remember what Jesus said in the 14th chapter of Luke and the 18th chapter of Luke? Abraham was experiencing that, counting the cost. He was saying, except you love me more than you love my son, your son, I can't bless you. You've got to love me. Put your son on that altar. Put your possession. Put your plan or your program that's so special. Put it on the altar, he said. Abraham had been learning. He had learned to know Jehovah. He had learned to know the Almighty, Most High Lord, who was his banner, his shepherd, his healer, and so forth. And so he went. He never questioned, he went. This is where I wanted to get to. In the face of his own fears, his own weaknesses, his own doubts, possibly the questions of his servants, maybe of his wife, maybe of a lot of other situations, Genesis 22, verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac knew a little bit about burnt offerings. Isaac knew that when you do an offering, you have an altar, yes. You take wood and you take fire, yes. But there's usually something to put on the altar. Generally, you would be lugging along a little goat or a little lamb or maybe a couple little birds. But you had an altar. You had something to put on the altar. He said, Where is the sacrifice? Isaac noticed the glaring missing element. There's a glaring missing element. Jehovah Jireh is master at taking away the ability of human provision, leaving a glaring missing element in order for him to show himself on the mount of the Lord and to provide in a way where all glory must be directed to him. Isaac noticed the glaring missing element, but God did that intentionally because he wanted all glory to be directed to him. God is a master at that, at taking away everything that we can lean on for any possibilities, anything that we can put our trust in, anything that we can do in our own strength, the glaring missing element. What am I going to turn to now? There's something missing. I don't know what to do. And God shows himself strong. Jehovah Jireh is an evidence throughout the Word. Just move rapidly on through this. Think about the children of Israel. There's a long story there, but every direction they turn, they experience Jehovah Jireh. Whether it be the Red Sea, whether it be the lack of meat, whether it be bitter water, on and on and on we can go. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Serpents with no solutions and so forth. God effectively eliminated, in their case, the human resources in order to produce the supply from the eternal self-existent source who is continually desirous to reveal himself and his people. We live in a pampered society, and God still, to those who truly want to seek him, we wonder, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? And yet we think we should. We think we should have the same pampered society upon ourselves. We should be able to have it easy. We should be. And yet we turn to God and we say, Lord, we want to walk close to you. And whoop, the rug's dug up, dropped out from under us. And all of a sudden we have nothing to stand on again. And we say, well, Lord, I wanted to trust in you. And bam, you get knocked over this direction. But Lord, I wanted to trust. Bam, it's this direction. And God is saying, yeah, you said you wanted to trust in me. I'm going to take away all those things that you think you need to have in place in order to have support and structure and stability. I'm taking it away from you because I want you to do just what you did and look to me again. And look to me again. And look to me again. And until you're willing to look to me again, I'm going to keep tripping you. I'm going to keep jerking out the rug. I'm going to keep letting life. God doesn't have to do this. All you have to do is take your eyes off of God and life and the laws of creation. Take care of it. And we fall. And we fall right on our face. We stumble and we get bruised. And the Lord says it's okay because when you're all done, you turn and look at me again. Because I've taken away any elements that you can lean on besides me. He still wants that for us today.
still true today. Now, one more thing. This is the most important of all. Because I don't know if everyone here is born again. I have to share this. There's a theme threaded throughout this whole message, and it's been a. There's enough here to probably preach a 3-week series. I don't know. Maybe more. Been very quick. Thank you for bearing with me. But there's a theme threaded throughout this whole topic that is much greater than homes or occupations or incomes or personal hopes and dreams. And you know what it is. It's an eternal theme. There's a need in every living soul. Until we find it, there's an element that's missing. And for those of us who are spiritually discerned, we know what it is and we can see it in a person's life. There's a glaring missing element. There's a need for a perfect lamb, a blood sacrifice. No human alive today on earth has the ability to produce it. Men try. We try in many ways to do this little work on our own. We try in many ways on our own to do that little work, big work, whatever. We try to do this on our own. We try to take care of our own needs here. We even shout our own praises sometimes, and we think we can stand on our own in this battle. But it's not there. There's a glaring missing element, and we keep failing. If you have not found that glaring missing element, there's another lamb. There's another lamb standing beside another altar, and that altar is a cross. And every human, every person on this earth is in desperate need of this sacrifice. No power on earth is going to produce it. Ever could, ever will. And yet He's available yet today. Jehovah Jireh, the Lamb that Abraham said prophetically, that God will provide Himself a Lamb. And God has produced a Lamb. The perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, His own Son. If you've got an empty spot in your life, or you're trying to do it on your own, and you're still stumbling and falling, you need to look to that Lamb. And those of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus, and we stumble now and then, and we fall, the answer is still the same. We find it at the foot of the cross. We find it in the blood of Jesus. We find it in His love, and His sacrifice, and His grace and mercy that He's extended to us. He just wants us to accept Him. He wants us to lay down our lives for Him. And we'll read that, these verses in 1 Peter 1:18. A little call here. The Lord wants to be your Jehovah Jireh, not just in providing for your natural needs, for your physical and health needs. He wants to be your eternal Jehovah Jireh. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. That your faith and hope might be in God. Have we gotten to the end of our human resources yet? The Lord is waiting for us. The Lord is waiting for you, dear soul. He's waiting for us to notice the glaring missing element. And when we do, and perhaps it'll be today for me, for you, He is waiting and eager to become our Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. God bless you.